Amen. So Deuteronomy chapter 9, moving along, and we'll get right into it here in verse 1 where the Bible reads, "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of Anakims, whom thou knowest, of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak?" So, you know, God's kind of getting them ready for the journey that they're about to take into the land of Jericho. And, you know, when you read these first couple verses, you have to kind of ask yourself, what kind of a pep talk is this? You know, normally when you're trying to get people riled up and they're about to go face some kind of adversity, you know, there's some more, you try to encourage people. You try to give them words that are going to inspire them, motivate them. We can do this kind of thing. I mean, you think about the classic, you know, the football pep talk, you know, we're behind, it's halftime, let's go out there and you know, win one for the Gipper kind of a thing, you know, like they're trying to pep, you're trying to give a pep talk, you're trying to build people up. This is not a pep talk. You know, this whole chapter is not a pep talk. This is God talking very soberly, God talking very plainly, and really just telling these people exactly how it is. And he says there, "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over to Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself." He's saying, look, these guys are bigger than you, you know, not just numerically, but it goes on in verse 2, great and tall. You know, the Anakims, the giants, you know, and we already talked about in previous chapters about the actual height of those giants. They weren't 40 feet, you know, tall or 40 stories tall or whatever crazy number people come up with. You know, they were about 9 to 12 feet probably somewhere in there. So, but, you know, that to me is a tall guy. You know, I whenever I bump into Pastor Aaron Thompson, you know, I guess I should say bump into him, you know, I'd probably get hurt. But whenever I see him, you know, and I'm a taller guy, you know, I'm above average, I feel like a short guy, and he's only 6'7". So, you know, he's saying, hey, look, these guys are tall, they're big, there's a lot of them, they're greater in number than thyself. Now go get them, right? And that's not what you would, you know, we'll try to pep these people up. You know, he's kind of just, but he's, you know what, that's the way it is. You know, and sometimes that's what you kind of have to do with people. Just tell them, hey, this is the situation that you're in. This is what you're up against. You're going to have to go in there, you know, and act accordingly. So what he's saying here is like, look, you know, this isn't a pep talk. In fact, when you start to read this and kind of get an idea of what's going on here, like, look how it ends there in verse 2. "Thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak?" I mean, that was a common saying among the people. These people were so big and mighty and strong. He said, who can even stand before him? So really what God is saying here is like, you're about to go do an impossible task. You know, humanly speaking, this is impossible. And they're saying, oh, you know, we're going to go take over the land of Canaan. Oh, really? Wow. You're going to go run the children of Anak out, the Anakims, right? You know, boy, you must be crazy, you know? And really, this is impossible when we look at it from the human perspective. Humanly speaking, this is an impossible task. And the takeaway for Israel here is that God is with them. And that's what God begins to bring to their attention, like saying, hey, you know, this is an impossible task. These people are greater and mightier than thou, but I'm with you, and I'm going to fight for you. And that was the same thing that applies for us today. You know, we could take away from this as well. And if you would, turn over to Philippians chapter 4. You know, the Bible talks about this because as Christians, you know, we have a great task to do, you know, in many different areas. Example would be, you know, just living the Christian life. Sometimes, you know, in a lot of ways can seem like a very difficult, if not that it is impossible, but it can seem like a very overwhelming, one might even say, you know, an exaggeration, an impossible task. But it's not impossible. But it's an overwhelming task sometimes. We have the flesh, we have the world, we have the devil, we have many adversaries. You know, we have a great task of going out and preaching the gospel to every creature. You know, under the whole of heaven, God wants every creature to hear the gospel. Massive task. 7 billion people on the planet today. God wants every one of them to hear the gospel. And we would say that's, humanly speaking, impossible. But, and really it isn't, you know, it's just that people aren't motivated to do the work. And if they would, we could accomplish those kind of tasks. But the point being this, that we often face adversity in our life in some form or another. You know, we're going to come up a seemingly impossible task. There's going to be something that we come up against in life. It's going to be like we're facing the children of Anak. This is an Anakim in my life. It's, you know, whatever it might be. And we have to be reminded of these words. I'll read to you from Mark 9, where Jesus said, "All things are possible to him that believeth." All things are possible to him that believeth. And Jesus isn't just trying to give you encouraging words. That's the truth. You know, if you do God's will, you want to accomplish God's will, you're right with God, you know, God is going to clear the way for you. God is going to open doors. God is going to help you along the way and help you to accomplish these great tasks. The Bible says in Romans 8, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" If God be for us, who can be against us? You're there in Philippians chapter 4. Look at verses 12 and 13. Of course, these are very familiar words. It says in verse 12, "I know both how to be abased and I know how to be how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Now, I know that's a popular slogan, you know, that some sports stars like to tattoo on their chest and things like that. And they apply it to, you know, areas that this is not applying to. This is talking about the fact that Paul is saying, hey, I can be abased and I can abound. You know, Paul said, I can go through great struggles. I can go and face adversity. I can go and go up against seemingly impossible tasks, humanly speaking. Why? Why is he able to do that? Because it is Christ who strengtheneth me. And it's what we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 9, if you go back there. So God starts out saying, you know, not giving here much of a pep talk. You know, kind of saying, hey, this isn't going to be easy. You've got a fearsome foe ahead of you. And really, that's what we have in our life, too. We have some enemies that you should not take, you should underestimate. That would be a grave mistake. But he said, you know, he's reminding them in verse 3 that God is with them. He says, "Understand this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee." Saying, look, I'm going to go over there with you. I know they're great. I know it's a big task. I know it's difficult. I know it seems like it's impossible. And in many ways, it might even be in this particular instance. But I'm with you. I'm going to go over with you. And really, you know, when we get to a place in our life when we say, I can't do this, often that's exactly where God wants us. When we get in a position where we're living the Christian life or doing something for God, seems like it's impossible, like that we can't do it. That's exactly where God wants us sometimes, because often when we can't, that's when God will. When we can't do it, that's when God says, okay, you've been faithful, you've come up to this point, you followed me, I've brought you this place where you can't do it, now I'm going to step in and I'm going to help you along the way. And that's what we see going on here with them. So God goes on there in verse 3 and says, "Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face." So remember, it's not that God's just, you know, clearing a path and then saying, okay, now it's safe. It's before their face. It's in their presence. It's not that God is just, you know, just getting everything out of the way and then letting them just kind of tiptoe in. He's leading them into the battle to fight with them. They're in there, the thick of it with God. They're being brought down before their face. They're seeing these things take place. So, yes, God will go over there with us, but we have to understand something, is that when God fights, he's fighting with us as much as he is for us. Does that make sense? It's not that God's just going to make everything easy in life. It's just that he's going to give you the strength. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Not, I can do all things once Christ does them for me. He gives you the strength to go do it. And that's what's going on here. He's saying, look, I'm going to go with you and bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out. So it's not that you still don't have a part to play in it. It's just that God's going to help you accomplish what it is, whatever that is in your life. You know, this is just some, you know, encouragement, some encouraging words to help you, because you're going to need it. If you're going to live this Christian life, you're going to need it. You're going to be brought to that place in your life where you're going to have to make a decision that you don't know if you can make, or you're going to have to take a stand that you don't know if you can take it, and you're going to have to understand something, that God is there with you and that he will strengthen you and help you. And even when it seems like it's an impossible task, there's all these adversaries, if we'll just stay faithful and obey the Lord and and not back up, God will see us through, and God will fight our enemies for us and help us in that battle. So we have to understand again that he's fighting for us as much, or with us as much as for us. It's, I can do all things through Christ. The Bible says in Psalms 144, blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and fingers to fight. So God teaches his fingers to war and his hands to fight. He doesn't fight for him necessarily. He doesn't just fight all our battles for us, but he strengthens us in those midst of those battles. If you would, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When you get to 1 Corinthians, keep something there tonight. We'll be back 1 Corinthians again later in the sermon. So go to 1 Corinthians 2. Of course, keep something in Deuteronomy all night. We'll be there all night. Now, he goes on here and says, look, I'm going to go over there. We're going to fight this battle. We're going to defeat a foe that is seemingly impossible to defeat, these Anakims. I'm going to drive them out. You're going to drive them out. I'm going to bring them down before thy face. Remember last week, God was talking about how he was going to send in the hornet and the beasts, and God was going to fight on their behalf, and God's going to do this great just march through the land of Canaan with them, and they're just going to take over. And he goes on in verse 4, and he says this, speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. And we've talked about this several times, about the nature of these people, what kind of people these were in the land of Canaan that were being driven out. Wicked, ungodly, reprobate people that had filled, had their fill of iniquity, and God had had enough, teaching us, and I won't re-preach that God has a line that he draws with people, with nations, and said, that's enough. And then judgment comes. So let's, before we start throwing a pity party for the poor Canaanites, let's remember who they were, and we talked about that recently. But he's saying here, what he's warning here in verse 4, he's saying, look, speak not afterward. After we go in there and I fight for you and we do all this, don't get a haughty spirit. Don't start to think, for my righteousness, God hath done this. No, God just used them as an instrument of his judgment, of his wrath. And he's warning them of the danger of being a poor winner. I mean, there is such a thing as being a poor winner. You know, some people, when they win something, they go nuts. They really rub it in people's faces. In some instances, there might be a time and place for that. I'm sure we could all think of one. But, let me get a little worldly here. That's why I always appreciated, not necessarily the man, I don't know if I should be bringing this up in the pulpit, but Mike Tyson, okay? Mike Tyson, whenever he won a fight, did you ever notice he never threw his hands up and jumped around like an idiot, did backflips and cartwheels and everything? He would just walk back to his corner and stand there like nothing had happened. And that was always a real admirable trait I thought about him, probably one of his only, But I've noticed that in other combat sports, other guys. I always look for that whenever I watch a fight. If the guy wins, I always like to watch how the guy reacts, And I get it, there's a lot of heart and sacrifice and everything goes into it. And they want to raise their hands, and that's not always necessarily bad. But even in the NFL, the unsportsmanlike conduct. The guy who gets in the end zone, scores a touchdown and spiking the ball, he's doing the lawnmower. And I don't know how they do it, I don't know. The bus driver, all these stupid moves and stuff. And if they go too far, the ref blows the whistle, the flag comes out. And why is it? Because he's showboating. He's gloating just a little too much. So there is such a thing as being, too much of a poor winner, and just going bananas with this stuff. So, and that's what he's warning here in verse 4. He's saying, look, you're going to go over there. Don't think it's all you. Don't think this is all happening because you're just, some great thing. Because the fact is, you're not. And we're going to read here in the rest of the chapter, God really takes them down and cuts them down to size, takes them down a few notches and says, I'm going to remind you of who you are, where you came from, all the things that you and the generation before you have done, all the times you how close these people came to just being completely wiped out. And that's what we read about. So God starts out saying, look, yeah, I'm going to fight for you, and I'm going to help you, but don't get a haughty spirit. Don't be one of these poor winners. So look there in verse 5 where he says, not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the reason why God is doing this and using them, it's not because of how good they were. It was because of the fact that he had made an oath to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and was keeping that covenant that he had promised them. And because he wanted to, of course, punish these nations because of how wicked they were. And what it shows us is that, you know, God is often for us in spite of us. It's not because of how great we are. You know, when God, when you got, you know, newsflash, when you got saved, you know, God didn't get, you know, you're not God's gift to anything. You know, God didn't get a bargain for you. All right, I mean, it came at the precious price of his son's own life, you know. You know, the blood of Christ was shed, you know, so don't, I mean, how can any one of us think, well, I was worth it? Because the fact is none of us were. And that's kind of what we have to keep in mind here is that, you know, God is often, is yes for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. If God be for us, who can be against us? But that's in spite of us, in spite of what we are or were, more likely. But if you're there in 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 2. I should have kept it something there myself. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And, you know, we could apply that idea of, you know, God being for us and being able to do great things for God and not getting a haughty spirit about it. And, you know, and one area in particular that I think we should have this in mind that, you know, yes, God is for us. Yes, God will use us. Yes, God will help us accomplish great things for Christ. But it's not for us. It's not because of how great we are. It's for his glory's sake, for his name's sake, for the sake of others, in fact. And that would be in the area of soul winning. If you look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible reads, "And I, brethren, came not, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined to not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech was and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And what we're seeing here is that, you know, powerful preaching, like Paul was a powerful preacher. I mean, when he spoke, you know, people were moved and made changes, and God used him in a mighty way. No doubt he's a powerful preacher. But notice here, it's not a powerful preaching is not identified by great words. By these, what did he say there? "My speech was not with enticing words of man wisdom, great flowery speeches." It wasn't that Paul was just some silver-tongued orator that could just woo a crowd. You know, and some people are very gifted in that area. And if a preacher is, you know, amen. And if he can do that, all the better. But that's not how you identify powerful preaching. What a powerful preaching is identified by the effect that it has on those that hear it. You know, what kind of effect does that preaching have? Is it just stirring up some emotion and making us get goosebumps and we walk out and say, "Oh, what a great service"? Or is it affecting us? Is it impacting us? Is it causing us to change our lives? Is it causing us to you know, do something greater for God? Right. And we have to understand that, you know, that's what the power of the gospel is. The power of the gospel that's where the power is. When we go out and preach, it's not in ourselves. You know, it's not us that's doing, you know, we went out and we saw some people saved tonight. You know, I was fortunate enough to be able to lead this young lady to Christ. And, you know, it wasn't through my wit and charm and, you know, my sweet disposition that I have, you know. Was it because I shaved? Maybe I had a little to do that. I don't know. But, you know, what it was the power of the gospel. That's what did all the heavy lifting in her heart. That's what moved, was the word of God. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't try to present the gospel in the right way and make sure that we're not coming across as rude jerks, but let's not get this haughty spirit. I think, well, I'm here to preach the gospel to you, and you better listen, and don't you know who I am, and I'm an ambassador for Christ, let's see some respect, you know. They not have this kind of attitude. See, that's crazy. Do people have that? Yeah, they do. They do. Probably, we've all probably been guilty of that at some point, or maybe one day will. And, you know, and it might not come out, you know, quite so bluntly, but it can affect our attitude. You know, and often it, you know, it might come out in the form of, you know, just being curt with somebody, just being a little short at the door, you know, and just writing people off if you're in a bad neighborhood. I don't want to go on and on about this, but what I'm trying to get us to understand is that God is for us in spite of us. If God's going to use us to do some great work, if God's going to make us bold preachers of the gospel, if God's going to make us bold preachers of his word, if we're going to do any great thing for God, it's not going to be because we're so great. It's going to be because God is on us. It's going to be because God is with us and God is moving on our behalf in spite of who we are. So, again, keep something there in 1 Corinthians. I'll do the same. And we'll turn back to Deuteronomy and we'll move on here. Because God, again, he starts out with the pep talk and then he very quickly tells them, look, gives them the warning, don't start thinking that, you know, when you get over into this land and possess it, that you're all that in a bag of chips, because you're not. And he goes on here and he starts to really kind of lay it into them in verses 6 through 17. Well, you know, we read it before the service, but he says in verse 6, understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness. What does he say? For thou art a stiff-necked people. I mean, God just cuts them right to the core and says, you know, I'm warning you. And just in case that's not enough of me warning you, say, hey, it's not for your sake. It's for their iniquity. It's for the covenant I made with your fathers. And in fact, the proof of that is the fact that you're stiff-necked. And God starts to lay into them right here. I mean, verse 7, remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came into this place, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. You know, Moses is kind of getting one in while he's at it too. You know, he's also in Horeb, ye provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. And when I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you when I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights, I did neither eat bread nor drink water. Now take note of that. We'll come back. That'll come up later here towards the end. But Moses went up there and he didn't eat or drink for 40 days and 40 nights. You know, that's not even physically possible to go that long without water. Obviously, it was miraculous what God did. But I don't know that was necessarily made it easy. You know, I'm sure there was some hunger pangs and he probably suffered some deal, but that's what it took to be in the presence of God. And God miraculously sustained him. So verses, you know, we won't go on through all of this, but if you read it, if you're paying attention to the reading of Scripture, you would know that verses 6 through 17 is just the scathing, sobering reminder of all their failures. Everything, all these areas that they've come up short, all the times they've angered God, all the times that God was mad and even brought to the place of wrath with them. And he has the source there in verse 6. You know, that's where it all is. It's the defining character flaw of these people. And what is it there in verse 6? Ye are a stiff-necked people. That's really where it all began. And we see that in their history. When if you read in Exodus, the children of Israel's history, they're often making the same mistakes over and over again. You know, you think of the rock at Horeb, and you know, when the two times when they murmured in the wilderness, you know, that Moses had brought them out to die. There is no water in this place, and there was bitter water at another place, and all the times that they complained about the same thing, in spite of the fact that God had come through for them every time. God had seen, God, they had complained, God brought water. They got to another place, no water, God, they complained, God brought water. They get to another place, no water, they complain, God brings water again. They're stiff-necked. It's not getting through. They're, well, today's vernacular, they're hard-headed. They're thick-headed people. It's not getting through to them. They're not getting the message. They're stiff-necked. And that's really what the underlying character flaw in these people. That led to all these things. They are stiff-necked people. They are rebellious people. Now, what does that mean to be stiff-necked? Let's talk about this for a minute. What does it mean to be stiff-necked? You know, that's one, even just thinking about it, you know, makes my neck, you know, crack some vertebrae. But, you know, what it is it's talking about the fact that you're unwilling to bow your head and admit you're wrong. That's what it is. I mean, think about when you get, you know, if someone's ever come to you and said, hey, and pointed out some flaw or some area where you did something wrong, you get busted, you know. Often when people get busted, one of the first things they do, they drop their head. It's because they're ashamed. You know, they're ashamed for being found out, getting caught. The head drops. You know, that's what a normal reaction does. And what is that? It's a humility. It's a humbling. It's a shamefulness that takes over. And it's just a natural reaction like, oh, you know, When kids get in trouble, they'll start to do that, kind of, you know, turtle up a little bit, you know, and try to drop the head. They're trying to get, you know, one might be coming in. No, I'm just kidding. No, it's all in the, you know, we apply the rod of instruction to the seed of learning, right? It's another sermon. But that's what it is. You know, a stiff-necked is an unwillingness to bow your head and admit you're wrong. And really what it is pride. You know, it's an inability to maybe even turn your head. I mean, think about being stiff-necked. I remember I went for a few, like 2 year span, twice, like two or three times, I would wake up and I had this terrible, you ever had like just a pinched nerve or something in your neck? I mean, I had one so bad, like I literally was like this. I could not, it was just like, it was like someone's just jabbing an ice pick into my neck. Just like this, for like days. Just woke up like that. I mean, I was a little stiff-necked. I don't know. Maybe God went down, oh, you're stiff-necked? Well, here, have some more stiff-neckedness, you know? And so I had that, and I'll never forget it because it was the day at our old church we got all these huge, just gigantic pews. You know, we didn't have chairs, we had pews. Big oak pews. And I'm all like this, like, oh, I'd help, but... You know, I'd help unload these and move them around, but you see the condition that I'm in. But my pastor, he was a wrestling guy. You know, and if you've been in wrestling, which I wasn't, you know, they always tell you, fight through the pain, you know, to do it. And that's what he said to me. He's like, well, you know, if I were you, I'd just fight through the pain. And I did. And you know what happened? It went away. It's crazy. It's like it just needed to get worked out. And I was doing, I'm kind of going off on a story, but, you know, it's coming back to mind. So let me tell it. We would go out bus calling. We'd knock doors and ask people, you know, the bus riders if they're going to come. We'd go out on Saturday and say, hey, are you going to ride the bus tomorrow to church? And I'm out there like this at knocking the doors. Hey, you know, I didn't knock any new doors that day. Like, hey, you kids want to come ride the bus? You know, I knocked the old doors. So they were all like, what's wrong, Brother Corbin? It's like, oh, I got this thing. And so anyway, I'm glad I told it. We got a little chuckle out of my humiliation. I'm glad that now I see why that happened, you know, why I allowed that to happen. Was for this moment right here to get a laugh at everybody. But, you know, that's what, you know, what are we talking about? Being stiff-necked, you know, an inability to turn your head. That's what I had. That was every, so call my name, huh? You know, it felt like a overgrown owl, right? Or no, owls can turn their head. What am I saying? Why? I'm so ignorant of the natural world. But, yeah, owls can turn their head quite well, actually. They're the opposite. They're stiff-eyed, not stiff-necked. So. But, I mean, imagine being like that, you're not being able to turn your head and being stiff-necked, not to being able to see from another perspective, not to be able to see where somebody else is coming from in a situation, not being able to sympathize or empathize, just being, not trying to understand why I did you wrong. How am I wrong in this, you know, situation? Because you're not willing to turn and see, you're stiff-necked. You're not willing to bow the head and say, I'm wrong. So that's what these people's problem was. They were proud. And if you would, turn over, keep something in 1 Corinthians, Deuteronomy, go over to Proverbs chapter 29. The Bible talks about this. We'll go to Proverbs 29. While you're going to Proverbs 29, I'll read to you from Proverbs 16. In Proverbs 16, it says, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. What are we talking about? Stiff-necked, being proud, having a haughty spirit. And what happens to the proud? What happens to the haughty? Destruction, a fall. And notice here in Proverbs 29, verse 1, it says, he that being often reproved does what? Hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So being proud, having a stiff neck, doesn't lead to anything good. Not receiving correction. Not being able to say, yeah, you're right, I'm wrong. Not being able to turn your head and say, yeah, let me see it from their perspective, let me understand. You know, what happens? A fall, destruction, nothing good. And these things are all linked. So notice there in Proverbs 29, he says, him that being oft reproved. Now, I think what he's talking about is not somebody who's just got a lot of things wrong and has to start getting them right. I think what he's talking about is somebody who's being reproved about the same thing over and over. It's the same thing, like the children of Israel. Keep getting reminded the same thing over and over. Hey, get it right, get it right, get it right, get it right. No, not. I'm not wrong. I'm right. Well, what happens? Pride brings a fall. A haughty spirit brings destruction. A stiff neck will be destroyed, and that without remedy. So if we're being reproved about the same things over and over again, you know, it would benefit us to bow the head, to not be stiff-necked, to see another perspective, to receive the correction that comes. So, you know, let's bring this into a practical realm. You know, what's an example of this? Somebody who drinks. I don't know. I've known more than one person who was told, if you continue to drink, you will die. Your liver is scarred. You have cirrhosis. If you continue to drink, you will die within a year. And those people were stiff-necked. You say, well, they were addicted. Well, they were stiff-necked. They could have gotten the help that they wanted. I mean, I don't care what the problem is. When you're faced with death, that normally is pretty motivating for people. And people have overcome a lot harder things than putting down a bottle. I'm not saying it's easy, but I'm saying when that message comes, hey, you're going to die from this, people usually have enough sense to stop what they're doing. People quit smoking, you know, when they develop some kind of cancer or something, that people overcome things. But I've seen more than one person being stiff-necked in this particular area, and they're dead. They died quickly. And it took nobody by surprise. And everybody had to stand around and watch it happen. Had to watch somebody drink themselves to death. So that's just one example of where a stiff neck can destroy you. Where being often reproved for the same thing over and over again leads to your destruction. And what we need to learn about that is the fact that, you know, sin has consequences. Every time. I don't care what the sin is. Sin always has consequences. And I know sometimes God gives grace and God can pass over a matter. And often sin has its own built-in punishment that God doesn't even have to do anything. God just sits back and lets the consequences come by themselves. And sometimes God goes ahead and adds a little bit to it as well. But sin has consequences, but here's the thing. They're compounded. Those consequences are compounded by pride, by being off-reproved, by being a stiff-necked person. It's compounded. It makes it worse because you're not willing to get it right. Because you're stiff-necked, so it just keeps getting piled up and piled up and piled up until finally God has to step in and really bring down the hammer. And that's why he's reminding these people, that's why he starts out saying, like, look, you're a stiff-necked people. And here's the proof in verse 7. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord. What is he saying? Provokest the Lord, thy God, to wrath in the wilderness. He's saying, don't forget that. Remember that time you provoked me to wrath in the wilderness? Remember that time when I had to kill tens of thousands of people in one day because of your rebellion? He said, don't forget that. That's a good thing to remember. And he goes on, he says in verse 9, when I was gone up to the mount to receive the tables of stone, which the Lord made with you, when I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights, I did neither eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God, and on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the midst, in the mount, excuse me, out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And that's one of the most, that's why I love Deuteronomy and Exodus and any, you know, the books that are dealing with this time frame is that, just that imagery of that mountain burning with fire, the thick blackness and the clouds and just God coming down. That's always impressed me. And what's amazing about the story is that if you notice there, that's when all these things happened. That's when they worshiped the golden calf. Right. They weren't a million miles away. They weren't on the other side of the planet when they did that. Right. They were within sight of that mountain. Yeah. I mean, think about it. They're right there. They disobey God in his presence. I mean, the God's there just coming down in fire and the ground is quaking and there's these trumpet that gets louder and louder. God's speaking out of the midst of the fire and they go ahead and then they make a golden calf. That's amazing to me. That's the most amazing thing about that. And it says so much about human nature, about how we are as people, that we will disobey God in his presence. And I mean, they're worshiping this calf in the mount. And remember Joshua and Moses coming down after he received the tables of stone? And he says, I hear the noise of war in the camp. And he says, it is not the noise of war. And I can't remember exactly what he said, but he said, they're rising up to play. And they hadn't even got, they were that close where they hadn't gotten off the mountain yet, and they could hear them. They're doing all what they were, whatever they were doing. It was nothing good. So that's how close they were to God when they disobeyed. And that's us too. I mean, it's really easy to pick on them, but you know, none of us is any better than anybody else. And, I mean, I know that not everybody is as wicked as everybody else, but here's the thing. What we should learn from this is that human nature is wicked. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? And people have a propensity for sin. I mean, that we're given to it. We're prone to wander, right, as the song goes. You know, that is our natural inclination, is to do the wrong thing. Anyone who has kids knows this to be true. You know, the kid never has to be told how to do the wrong thing. Somehow they just find a way. They just figure it out. And it's not because they're smart, you know. It's because that's nature. We all do that. You know, we always find it's the wrong comes naturally. You know, and here's the thing. If that's us, you know, if we find ourselves often being reproved, the same thing. If we find ourselves, you know, blowing God off or blowing off the preaching of the Word of God or saying, oh, I know that's not what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to do it anyway. You want to fix that. You want to stop being that way. You want to get these things right once and for all. And here's the thing. You say, well, it's hard. You know, the drunk says, well, it's hard for me to put the bottle down. Or whatever it is. Well, that's just the way I am. That's just my attitude. That's just the way I was brought up. You know, I wanted to use this phrase that I hear, but our friend from Ireland is here, and I know people say, well, I'm Irish. You know, I'm a naturally angry person. I've heard people say that. That was my mom saying, well, we're just angry people, you know. And they're not. I've spent I spent all that time in the car. Not angry people. But the point being is that sometimes we have these attitudes that just say, well, that's just the way I am. I'm not going to change. And what we have to understand is that these attributes, these attitudes, these behaviors are going to require God's help if we're going to change. We're going to have to go back to Philippians again and say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Maybe the anakim in your life, maybe, you know, the difficulty that you're going through is, you know, your inability to get right with God or to fix something that's wrong in your life. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's not just accomplishing some great work from God. Maybe it's there's some sin in your life that you just need to get rid of, that you find yourself being often reproved over, whether it be an attitude or some kind of bad habit, whatever it might be. You know, that behavior, that attitude that is habitual is going to require God's help. And we have to get that right because of the results if we don't. Because when we are doing these things in the face of God, in the presence of God, despite God's warnings, you know, the consequences are compounded. They get worse. And if you would, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What we need to do is we need to consider the consequences. And that's what these people failed to do back then when they were at that base of the mount. They failed to really stop and think about what it was they were doing. At least it seems that way. I mean, how else do you explain somebody being so willingly, so brashly to just disobey God? You know, because they probably weren't thinking it through and not considering what it would lead to. So you're there in 1 Corinthians. Look at chapter 10, verses 1. Chapter 10, verse 1. Where he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should all be that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Paul's talking about the same people in Deuteronomy. And were all baptized under the Moses and the cloud and the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all eat drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our ensamples to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be adulterers as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to play and to drink and rose up to play. I mean, he's talking about the fact that some of them were so willing to just go ahead and make a golden calf and to rise up and play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000 people. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also were tempted, and destroyed of serpents. This is talking about the people in Exodus, in Deuteronomy. This is who we're talking about. And now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So what you need to do, if you're having an area where you're finding yourself not able to get over this sin, where you're not able to correct whatever it is that needs to be corrected, is you need to consider the consequences and act accordingly. I mean, just consider the consequences. I mean, sometimes I think people would not do things or behave in certain ways if they would just consider the consequences of that behavior. And sometimes that punishment or that consequence is enough to hold people back from doing things. And, you know, that's a perfect... What would we just read in 1 Corinthians 10? What did we just read? We read about the consequences. And did you catch all that? The vipers, the 20 and 3,000 being destroyed in one day. God destroying these people. You know, people... Here, bottom line is people are stiff-necked because they want to be. I think everyone understands that there's consequences for sin. I think everyone understands that being stiff-necked is a bad thing. But people, often, they're going to go ahead and do it, and it's not because they're ignorant. It's because they just want to be. They just want to be stiff-necked people. It goes back to what I was saying earlier. That's just the way I am. My mother was the same way. You know, that's how I was raised. Well, you know what you need to do? You need to change. You need to change. I mean, that's what God is wanting out of these people in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Don't be like this previous generation. Let's not get up to the promised land again and have you do what they did, so I could turn you back around and destroy you in the wilderness and bring up another one. Let's get it right. Let's fix it. Let's change. Let's not be stiff-necked people. And if something's got to change in our life to be right with God, then change it. Well, I can't. It's just who I am. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Even change my attitude. Even change my behavior. Even get over some sin in my life. I can do all things. Even if there are things that I don't necessarily want to do. You know, and you know, here's the thing. When people say, well, is God really going to do that? Is God really going to, you know, how bad could it really be? I know, you know, pride goeth before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction, but is he really talking about destroying me? And people kind of, they doubt, and what they're doing is they're starting to push the envelope with God. And they want to see what exactly would happen. Maybe if I did continue down this, and maybe if I didn't give this up or change in this area. I mean, is God literally going to come down and send, you know, vipers in the camp? Is God going to send a literal plague into the camp? No. No, he's probably not. Could he? No, he could, but he's not going to. But do you really want to find out what God is going to do? Curiosity killed the cat, as the saying goes, right? Let's not test God. Let's not find out what's going to happen. Right. Let's just learn from the samples that were given to us and understand the nature of God that we're dealing with, and that he's one that expects people to get things right and to change and to not be a stiff-necked people, because, again, God wants what's best for us. God doesn't enjoy having to punish his people. God's not just some vindictive person up there who just gets some kind of sick pleasure out of inflicting pain and suffering on people. He does that because that's what gets people to change. He does that because that's what people have coming to him, because of their actions, because of their consequences. God wants people to get right. We don't really want to find out what God's going to do if we don't change. Let's just learn from these bad examples. Go back to Deuteronomy, and we'll start wrapping this thing up here. Deuteronomy, will pick it back up in verse 15. He says, "So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the two tables of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, ye had sinned against the Lord your God, and had made a molten calf. Ye had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the two tables and cast them out of my two hands and break them before your eyes." You know, there's that stupid corny joke, you know, Moses was the greatest sinner because he broke all the commandments at once, right? Yuck, 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 yuck. But that's what happened. And he goes on and says, "And I took the two tables and broke them before your eyes, and I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days. I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which ye sinned in doing quickly and doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." Now, what I want to point out here is the humility of Moses. I mean, Moses, the Bible says that he was the meekest man on the earth. And consequently, he was also the only man that God spoke to as a friend doth his friend. And remember, he was so close with, he had spent so much time in the presence of God Almighty that his face had shone. He had to put a veil over it. You know, and it wasn't just because, you know, God drew a name out of a hat. It was because the type of man Moses was, and God knew that about him. And he was a very meek man, and that's what we see here. Because if you know, remember, if you look back in verse 14, God makes Moses an offer. He says there in verse 13, "Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them, and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they." So God says, look, Moses, tell you what, let's just start over with you. I wonder how many of us would have the heart that Moses had. I wonder how many people would hear that and be like, that sounds like a great idea. You know what? I think, you know what, God? Go right ahead. Because remember, at this point, Moses had put up with a lot. Right. They spake of stoning Moses. Yep. And Moses said, you know, he complained about what a burden they were. Now they murmured against him. And he was like a nerd. You know, he even asked God at one point, kill me. You know, I can't bear these people and all their, and they weary me. And then God makes this offer. Oh, okay, well, you know what? Step aside. And we'll just start over with you. And the fact that Moses doesn't take him up on that offer just shows you the type of heart that Moses had. And you know, you think, well, it's because he's so compassionate about the people. That's not why. It goes on and tells us why. It's because, you know, what was Moses' motivation for not taking God up on that offer? Well, he's motivated by his love of God and his desire to see him glorified. You know, Moses wasn't worried about, didn't, when the offer came, hey, I'll make a greater, mightier nation with you than I will of them. Moses would have gone down as we probably might not even know Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. It all started over with Moses, you know, and Moses would have been, you know, not that Moses isn't a great man of God already, but I mean, he could have really just let it go to his head at this point, couldn't he? But Moses is motivated not necessarily about his compassion for those people, although I'm sure that was there, but he's more concerned with God and his glory than he is his own. And if you look there, verses 25 through 29, that's what you see. So he says, "Thus I fell down," verse 25, "before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, as I fell down at the first, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed therefore in the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, look not to the stubbornness of this people, nor to the wickedness, nor to their sin. Lest the land whence thou broughtest us out say, because the Lord was not able to bring them in the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power and by thou stretched arm." What's he saying here? He's saying, look, don't destroy them, lest the Egyptians say, oh God, I guess God wasn't as great as he was after all. Oh sure, he could come in here and wipe us out, but when it came to the land of the Canaanites, he couldn't do it. Who can stand before the sons of Anak? Who can stand before these people? Not even God could do it. That's what Moses was motivated by. He wanted to see God be glorified. He couldn't stand the fact to think that somebody else was going to talk bad on his God. And even to the point where when God made this offer, let's just wipe them out and start over with you. Moses put his own potential selfishness aside and his own desire for vainglory. And said, no, I'm more worried about God and what God being glorified. And then remember, you know, that's a big thing, because Moses' opinion of the people is the same as the Lord's. It wasn't that Moses had just had all this compassion for these people. You know, verses 21 through 24, he makes that pretty clear. He says, "And I took your sin and the calf which ye had made and burned it with fire and stamped it and ground it very small, even until it was as small as dust, and I cast the dust thereof into the book of that descended into the mount, and at Taberah and at Mesa and Kibroth Hattaavah, ye provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the Lord, the commandment of the Lord your God, and believed him not, hearkened unto his voice. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you." So Moses has the same opinion of these people that God has. It's just that he's more concerned with God's glory than his own. So, you know, we could close it right there, but there's one thing I want to point out, because I think this is interesting here in verse 20, and that's Moses' care for Aaron. Moses is a man, he cared for Aaron. Because remember, the whole thing with the golden calf happened under Aaron's watch. Yep. You know, Aaron was left in charge, and that whole thing went down. And Aaron dropped the ball in a big way. And if you look there in verse 20, it says, "And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him." So God, at that time, was looking to just take Aaron out of the picture altogether. And it says, "And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time." And so God went Moses went to God on Aaron's behalf and spared Aaron's life. So Moses had a real care for Aaron. You know, Moses really could have stepped back and said, "You know what, God, Aaron did mess up. I can't believe I trust this guy. Go ahead, let's get rid of Aaron." You know, and not gone to God on Aaron's behalf. And really what this shows us is the perspective of the man of God. That the man of God, Moses, he's a man who has perspective. And he has an ability to see things, maybe. I think Moses, at this point, learned some things about Aaron. And he had a knowledge about Aaron. He was able to see some things about Aaron that even Aaron couldn't see. And he learned that, okay, Aaron's not the guy to leave in charge. You know, Aaron's not the guy that we're going to have run the show. You know, he can help me, but he's not going to be that guy. And, you know, what we got to take from that is that, you know, we should respect the opinion of the man of God. We should respect what the man of God thinks, you know, what we're fit for and what we're not fit for. You know, if we desire to be in the ministry and the man of God comes and says, "You're not cut out for it. It's not for you." You know, you could react one of two ways. You could get all, you know, huffed up in a puff, or, you know, and just leave in a rage or whatever. Or you could say, "You know what, I respect the man of God and his opinion. He knows something that I don't. He sees something that I don't." And, you know, whatever area that might be, you know, kids would do well to implement this in their life. And just trust their parents' judgment. You know, and trust that their parents have learned some things that they haven't. And maybe their rules don't make sense, but it's just, you know, and they say, and you hear it all the time, "It's for your own good." You know, it's like a broken record. "It's for your own good, because I said so." Well, you know, you don't understand it now, but I guarantee when you get older, you'll go, "Oh, okay." When you have kids, you'll go, "Oh, all right." And it'll start to make sense then. But really what we see here is Moses is caring for Aaron. And another great thing about Aaron, too, is that, you know, Aaron really dropped the ball. I mean, Aaron messes up. He makes just a mess of everything, almost gets everybody just wiped out, you know. And I mean, they're turning to idolatry. He's making them naked, the Bible says. And he just makes Moses so mad that he makes them drink the gold of the golden calf. You remember that? He breaks it down and he makes them to drink it. And but what happens is that Aaron, you know, that's not the end of the story for Aaron. Aaron bounces back. Aaron comes back and we find him he ends well. You know, he ends up serving under Moses. He ends up being a great minister to Moses. He ends up being a great help to Moses. And what that shows us is that, one, is that leaders need leaders. You know, Aaron was a leader, but he wasn't the head guy, right? And, you know, often even people who are in leadership positions, they still need other leaders. Even a pastor, you know. The pastor still needs a leader. Who is that? It's Christ. It's the Bible. He's not just a rogue on his own. He's not just a loose cannon. He's still subject to the things of God. Every leader needs a leader, just like Aaron. Aaron needed a leader, even though he was one. And what we should learn from that is that there's no shame in playing second fiddle. You know, we don't all have to be the main guy in the spotlight. You know, not everybody can. The spotlight's only so big. You know, you can't fit everybody in there. And we can play other roles, you know, within a church or a family or whatever it might be. There's no shame in playing second fiddle. In fact, it's needed. You know, Moses benefits from Aaron later. If you remember in Exodus 17 when he's stretching out his arm over the battle that Joshua was in. You know, it says that his hands became heavy. And what happened? Moses or Aaron and Hur put the stone on him and they stay up his hands. They lift him up and they help him to do that so that his arms wouldn't fall, right? Because whenever his arms fell, the children of Israel began to lose the battle. Remember that story? Remember that one? So, you know, Aaron, you know, he benefited Moses. You know, leaders need guys like Aaron just as much as Aaron's need Moses's. You know, they work together as a team. So I thought that was interesting. It was worth pointing out that God was very wroth with Aaron to the point he was going to destroy him. And Moses could have just been like, "Yeah, you know what, maybe we should, you know, go ahead, take him out. You know, you got to remember, that was pretty big what he did. You know, he messed up in a bad way. And what we learn is that he could bounce back. You know, give people a second chance and let them correct themselves. You know, as long as they're not a stiff-necked person, they'll get it right. And they could end up being a huge blessing, like Aaron was to Moses. So, you know, Moses, and really lastly, what I want to just point out about this chapter is, and what I thought was great, what we can learn from this, is that the influence that God, or Moses had with God. I mean, Moses was a guy who had influence with the Lord. I mean, he's like, step aside, Moses, I'm going to destroy him. And then Moses says, no, Lord, don't. And he makes an argument. And God is persuaded not to do it. God changes his mind about what he's going to do to these people based on what Moses said. I mean, Moses is a man who had a lot of influence with the Lord. He listened to him. And it's not that Moses was telling God something he didn't know. I think God lets that happen to show us that, you know, we can have an influence on God. And that God wants to listen to us. God wants to hear our input. Even though, you know, we understand God knows the beginning from the end. Maybe God just wants to hear us say it. Right. Maybe God does want to show us himself strong on our behalf. But he's just waiting for us to say something. He's just waiting for us to say, hey, Lord, would you do this? He'd love to do it. But notice this, and I told you to pay attention, it comes at a price. So, I want that kind of influence with God. I want to be able to sway God's mind. I want God to act on my behalf. I want God to listen to what I have to say. And I want to have influence with him. I'm not saying where we can, you know, coerce God or something like that, but I'm just saying that we can give our input to God and have him move on our behalf. But no, that doesn't come cheap. You don't just get that. It comes at a price. And if you look there at verse 18, is that I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. And I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which you had sinned. That's the second time he did that. That's 80 days without food and water. He come 40 days, he's coming down the mountain, he's got the tablet. Finally, I'm going to give this law and I'm going to get some bread, I'm going to get some water, I'm going to eat something. And then they're doing this wickedness. And smash them, it's back up the mount, another 40 days. But look at the impact it had. Look at the influence that he had. But that kind of influence doesn't just come cheap. God doesn't just give that willy-nilly. Give God a reason to listen to you. You know, God's going to listen to the guy that's faithful, that's willing to sacrifice, that's willing to stay in his presence and put up with some things. And you know what? You say, well, I don't know, that's kind of heavy. I don't know if I really want to go through all that. Well, here's the thing. It benefits others. You know, a lot of people benefited from Moses' willingness to sacrifice and to put himself out there in an uncomfortable situation. You know, and it kind of reminds me, again, it always comes back to this, soul winning. You know, other people benefit when we put ourselves out there on a blustery, windy, wet, dark night in the middle of November. You know, knocking on a door in the rain, and you sometimes wonder if the people are going to open the door and say, hey, dummy, even a chicken's got enough sense to get out of the rain, you know? But there we are, and it's uncomfortable, you know, or just even, you know, whatever the weather, going and knocking on a door and being nervous and feeling out of place and feeling awkward, you know, and putting yourself in a uncomfortable situation. Well, I don't know if I want to do that. Yeah, but you might just have influence with God, and you just might benefit somebody, and, you know, for eternity. So if we want that kind of influence with God, then we have to be willing to kind of pay that price. And we could be, you know, a type of Moses to other people. Let's go ahead and pray.